about making spiritual resolutions and how what really matters is the things that help us to understand God better. Kind of rather than, working on the symptoms of our sin nature, we work on the real heart, and that is learning to love God more. And one of the quotes I gave you last week, I put in your notes again this week. We're going to kind of launch from this point. So if you have a bulletin, you can open that up, and inside there's a sheet. If you want to use that to follow along, you can. And that quote was from this guy, James Bryan Smith, and he said, "What we think about God, what we think God is like, will determine the kind of relationship we will have with God." And so, at the very core of our relationship with God is our understanding of Him. And so, in order to have a right relationship with God, we need to have a right understanding of who He really is and how He really feels about and relates to us. That's at the very core of it all. So what I want to talk about this morning is a little bit about what God's true nature is towards us. I believe that the most common understanding of God's nature, the way that He interacts with us, goes something kind of like this. If I do what God wants me to do, He will bless me. And if I don't do what God wants me to do, He will not bless me. And may even, in fact, punish me. And so this is, I think, without us really even processing through it, really even trying to think about it, this is kind of, I think, the basic understanding of God that most of us have. Now, if we've taken time to process through it, we may have gotten a little further than this. But I think the reason that this is such a prevalent belief is because this is kind of the way our society works. This fits into the worldview that we've grown up with. Here's how it is. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then my parents will be happy with me, and they may give me what I want. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, my parents are not going to be happy with me. They're going to probably withhold from me what I want and may even possibly give me something I don't want. Right? And that we learn from the time we're a child with our parents. We learn it with our teachers at school, right? If you do what you're supposed to do, you get a good grade. Or you get to stay in class and not be sent to the principal's office, right? Well, depending on what we're talking about here. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, then you get a poor grade or you get in trouble, right? It's this way with employers, right? If you do what you're supposed to do at work, hey, you might even get a thank you. I don't know, maybe not, but you might. Maybe even a raise someday when your review comes around. But if you don't do what you're supposed to do, chances are the only thing you're going to get is an escort to the door. That's right, the old pink slip. Ultimately, after you go through months and months of HR, because we don't fire people in California, but anyway, this is kind of the way of thinking that we have learned about how life works, right? Even our legal system, right? If you drive the speed limit, you don't have to worry about getting pulled over and getting a little ticket, right? Well, I guess you get pulled over for something else, but if you do the right thing, there aren't the same consequences as if you do the wrong thing, right? And so this is our worldview. And so it's very easy for us to take our worldview and transfer it directly to God. And it's especially easy because if you read the Bible, you'll find that God is a God of justice. This is definitely part of the nature of God. In fact, God originated this whole principle of justice, right? And when He laid out the way for His people to live, it was predicated around a system of justice. If you do the right thing, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will have these consequences. And God even says these things over and over again as we read, you know, especially to the people of Israel. You know, if you follow me, if you obey my commands, then you will dwell in the land and live in peace and happiness and prosperity, right? But if you don't, then you will not. And so we see this, and it's easy for us to latch onto that aspect of God and to form our entire understanding of who God is and how he interacts with us around that premise. But the problem is, that's just one aspect of who God is. The interesting thing about it is that ultimately is not the main aspect of God's nature that he interacts with us with. It's really not. But if we think of God that way, it's going to affect our relationship with him. You know, if we think that's the way God is, then we are constantly fearful of God. Because what if I don't do the exact right thing? Right? Or we could even fall into shame, you know, I blew it, I didn't do the right thing, and now God's gonna punish me, and then, you know, we're looking over our shoulder and we're worried about, oh man, how's my life ever gonna amount to anything? And so this aspect of who God is really limits us as Christians. But Jesus said, I come to give you life abundantly, right? We're supposed to have a life that's not living in fear and living in apprehension and, you know, nervousness and looking over our shoulder and worried about, you know, how's God feeling about me today? God makes it very clear how he feels about us every day. But sometimes that's the part of his nature that we overlook. It's kind of like when you meet somebody and you get to know them just a little bit and you see maybe just one aspect of who they are. Usually when we meet somebody, it kind of starts with maybe what they do for a living, right? So you meet a guy and you find out what he does for a living, and already around that you've kind of developed a little bit of an idea about what kind of person this might be. But then, as you get to know this person more, you might find out that this person's a whole lot more than you thought, right? That this person has characteristics and that this person feels and interacts with people differently than you would have imagined. Well, it's the same way with God. You know, if we only look at just this surface view of who God is, this God of justice, then we're going to have a limited knowledge of who God really is. And it's going to affect the way that we live in our relationship with God. Let me give you another example. Any of you like drag races? Couple? Any of you ever watch the drag races on TV? Okay. And so you're watching these top fuel cars go down this track. And you're told that this track is 1,000 feet long, and these cars are going over 300 miles an hour by the time they get to the end of that 1,000 feet in less than 4 seconds. You go, wow, that's really impressive. But you don't really have a framework of what that is. So then you go to the drag races, and you sit there in the stands, and you feel these cars fire up, and you hear it as they take off, and you watch how incredibly fast these cars accelerate down that thing, and your mind is just blown away. You're just like, well, I've watched this on TV, but man, look at this. And you get this whole different understanding of what these drag cars do. Well, then somebody invites you to come and stand down at the starting line, right? And so you're standing there between two 7,000-plus horsepower cars, as they fire off that line. And you can barely stand just from the vibrations, and you get a whole another level of understanding about how incredibly powerful these cars are. Well, then imagine if you were the one driving the car. You would have a whole different level of understanding about this, wouldn't you? And so what I'm saying is it's not enough just to know about the nature of God. But we need to deeply know the nature of God. We need to experience God and who He really is interacting in our lives. But oftentimes it has to start with that first step of just understanding, just head knowledge about God. And so we need to take our framework and we need to kind of deconstruct it a little bit. We need to step back and we need to say, okay, how can we really know the nature of God? Well, who knows God better than Jesus, right? And so what I want to look at this morning is one of Jesus' teachings about who God the Father is. So if you look at your notes there, I've included a passage here in Luke chapter 15. And this is a very, very familiar passage. But I want us to look through this kind of with a very particular thing that we're looking for in here. And I want us to look through this passage and try to find, who does Jesus say God is? What is the true nature of God? So let's read through this first. Luke 15, 11 through 24. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. There he wasted all his money in wild living. About the same time the money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here, I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, and kill the fatted calf, or the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began." So if you look on the back of your sheet there, I've got a few little principles we can pull out of here. I left some blanks in there for you to fill in so that you don't get too bored while we do this. I don't think you will, but, you know, just in case, you're a doodler. But let's take a look at this, and let's look at some points that we can pull out of here. In verse 12, we read, "The younger son told his father, 'I want my share of your estate now before you die.' So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons." This is very interesting. Culturally, the father wouldn't do this. In their culture, that would be just a total slap in the face to the father that his son would even ask him for that. That's like, okay, I don't really care about you. I wish you were dead. Just give me your stuff, right? I guess that would kind of be a slap in the face in our culture as well. But culturally, I mean, it was a very family-oriented society, and I mean, this would, you know, reflect very badly on the father. But I want you to notice that the father honored the free will of his son, even though it would reflect poorly on the father and probably not be the best thing for the son either. I mean, the father, I'm sure, could see what was coming when he gave his son the money. But he did it anyway. He still honored the free will of the Son. And I think if we take even just that one principle, it can explain a lot of things that we question sometimes in life, right? You know, if God is sovereign and if God is good, then how could he let this happen, right? How could this possibly take place if God is God? If he's this great God you talk about? Well, it's simple. He honors our free will. And so we make bad choices, and there's bad consequences that come from that. You know, if we get back to that old way of thinking where it's, you know, this whole justice system, you know, if something bad happens to us, then all of a sudden we're looking around going, okay, what did I do wrong? Where did I fail God that now he's punishing me, right? But if you look at this, what it is God lets us make choices. And God lets other people make choices, and sometimes other people's choices can affect us as well. Well, as we move on, look down here at verse 20, right? I mean, the rest of it just kind of talks about what the son does, but look down here at verse 20, where he says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Let's look at what that tells us about the nature of the Father, of God. The Father was looking for his son expectantly. While he was still a long way off, the Father saw him. Think about that. How many of you know parents who at some point just kind of write their kids off? Well, you know, I've done everything I can, made his choices, whatever, right? But no, the father that Jesus talks about was waiting expectantly, as if he was just hoping or maybe knowing that this son was going to come back, and he was just looking for him. I mean, he hadn't heard, oh, hey, he's on his way. There was no message that went ahead. So that means this father was looking expectantly every day, waiting for his son to return. Think of that. But we also look that the father ran to his son rather than watching his son take the uncomfortable walk of shame. You know what I'm talking about here? Your kid does something wrong and you call them over and you give them the evil glare the whole time they're walking over, you know, to... Right? The father didn't do that. He didn't make the son go through anything as he came to him. He ran to the son. And then he threw his arms around him and kissed him. The father hugged and kissed his son before the son could do anything to earn his way back into the father's good graces. Think about that. This is the same son who disgraced the father, ran off, squandered everything he had. Now he's coming back after feeding pigs out in the field. Probably looks like a total shambles. The father runs to him, throws his arms around him, and kisses him. He doesn't make him apologize or explain himself. He doesn't give him a tongue lashing or even the dad glare. He doesn't even make him go clean up first so that he doesn't have to touch this filth, right? Jesus says that's who God is. That's the nature of God. Verse 22, we read, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. You see, this verse 22 follows the son's little rehearsed thing where he comes and says, you know, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants, right? The father never even acknowledged any of that. He didn't even care about the apology. I mean, the father was unswayed by the son's apology speech, and in fact, he never even acknowledged it. Think about that. He didn't give him the, "Oh, well, good, I'm glad you learned your lesson." He just moved right on past that. You know? And the father completely restored the son without any conditions. There's one that'll blow your mind. It's not, "Well, okay, I'm going to let you be my son again, but here's what's going to have to change. First of all, you're going to have to prove to me that you can live by my rules if you're going to live in my house," right? We all know where this should go. Every piece of justice inside of us screams for this to happen a certain way. But Jesus, as he tells the story about the nature of the Father, tells a completely different story here, doesn't he? And if you were to read the rest of that parable, you know, it talks about the elder brother. And you can see in this elder brother, you can see the justice, the need for justice just really welling up in him to the point where he is mad at his father because his father showed this amazing grace rather than demanding the justice that we feel should have been demanded. So that's the God Jesus knew and the God that Jesus was introducing his disciples to. You see, that is the primary nature of God as he relates to us. The primary nature of God as he relates to us is grace. Here's how that works. God created us. He knows what's best for us. He left a standard for us. He says, "Here, I created you, and this is how you should live." And we said, okay, I'm going to do my own thing. And, I know you're supposed to be God and all, and, you know, whatever, but I know better. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And so we go and we live our lives in a way that is very, very poorly reflective of who our Father is. Right? But he left us a choice. He gave us the free will and he honored that and he let us go do this. And then we blew things to the point where we are as desperate as as the son was, right? I mean, we have no way of ever attaining God on our own. And here's where it's even better. Not only was he waiting expectantly for us to come back, he sent his own son to come and seek us out. You see, God sent Jesus to come here to where we are. And he lived here 33 years, we know, historically, biblically. And during that time, he lived a perfect life, absolutely sinless. 33 years without ever doing anything wrong. That's pretty impressive. I think I made 33 minutes once while I was sleeping. But you see, this is important because the fact that Jesus was perfect meant that Jesus was a suitable replacement when it came to the penalty for our sin. God clearly lays out that the penalty for our sin, what we earn for our sin, is eternal separation from him. And we know from Scripture that that's eternal life in hell. But God loved us so much that even after that was the choice we made, he came after us, pursued us with his own son, Jesus, came, lived here perfectly so that he experienced all that we experience, but without any of the failures and the shortcomings and the selfishness and the pride and all that that we fall into. And then he had his son pay the price for our sin. Jesus was arrested. He was beaten. He was held through illegal trials. Ultimately, he was taken and nailed to a cross and left there to die. He had never done anything wrong, but the Bible says that he was paying the price for the sin of every one of us. Everyone who had lived before, everyone who would live in the future, all of us. He paid that price for us so that we could once again be right with God. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have that right relationship with God again. And yet, even though this is the primary nature of God that He relates to us with, the grace, love, that's beyond anything we can fathom, we still tend to revert back to thinking that God is somehow out to get us. That God is somehow following behind us, waiting for us to do something wrong. But the God that Jesus talked about was waiting for us with open arms. It was a whole different kind of waiting for us, right? God's not looking to beat us down when we do something wrong. God's looking to bring us back to Him and to experience His love, because it's when we truly experience His love that we begin to do the right things because we want to, not because we think we have to. That's the God that Jesus was introducing us to. That's the true God. And that's how He thinks and feels about us. He says, yeah, you don't deserve any of it, but I still love you deeply. And I'm not going to come down on you, and I'm not going to beat you up every time you do something wrong. I'm going to continue to love you, and I'm going to continue to give you my grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. None. Now, if we can truly begin to understand that that's the way God feels about us, then it's going to change the way that we relate to Him. Now, maybe some of you don't know about this whole God the Creator and Jesus the payment for our sin. You know, this whole concept, maybe it's new to you. Just because you haven't heard it before doesn't mean it's not for you. This was what God did for everyone. And so maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ's gift of salvation on that cross. Maybe you've never believed in Him. You can do that today. That's God's open invitation to us all. He says, accept my Son Jesus Christ and come to me. Come back. I'm waiting here with open arms. Hugs and kisses, robes and rings, sandals, a feast. That's what God wants for each of us. We're going to take a few minutes and we're going to celebrate communion, which is just the way that we remember what Jesus did for us.